So I wonder what your understanding of the church is. How do you feel towards the church? You're here this morning, so you showed up. So I guess you have a reasonably positive attitude towards the church. For many of us, it's very important to us. It's a community that we're part of, it's a family, and it means a great deal to us. Others of you may be visiting. Perhaps you aren't actually a Christian, but you've just come with a friend. Perhaps you're inquisitive about the church, or perhaps you actually don't really like it, but you just come along to be polite. Perhaps you're listening to the recording of this talk on the website at home, and you don't have a positive attitude towards the church at all. Most of the time, we just simply don't think about it very much. Church is the thing we do on Sunday morning, isn't it? That's certainly what the perception of your average Brit who doesn't go to church, what they would think. It's the Sunday morning thing. And it's one of a number of options. You could be shopping or playing football, or you could be at church, but probably rather be doing something else. I imagine there's a whole range of perceptions here this morning. Some today think church is irrelevant. Some think that we're hypocrites. Others think it's simply too boring to bother with. Well, I want to begin by saying that whatever we think about the church is incredibly important to God. Christ loves the church is our first foundational truth for this morning as we consider the Apostles' Creed. And Ephesians 5:25 is going to be a key verse for us as we go through this morning. It says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her to make her holy. God the Father sent his Son into the world for the purpose of giving himself up for the sake of the church. What does Paul mean by this? He means that Jesus gave himself up to death on the cross in order to make the church holy. That's why the cross is the central symbol of the Christian faith. Jesus' purpose was to remove people's sin that had become a barrier in their relationship with God. So on the cross, the sins of the church are transferred onto Jesus, so that we can become holy. Jesus was making a people for himself. And Ephesians gives us the motive for him doing this. It's because he loved the church. Jesus loves the church. That is a wonderful truth to hold on to. So whatever our opinions regarding the church, regarding its failings, and it has many, the hypocrisy of individuals, let's be clear that the church is central to God's purposes, and Jesus loves the church. And if this is true, as I'm presenting to you this morning, I believe it is, church moves from being a sort of feeble pastime for not very interesting people into being the most important community in the world. It completely raises the stakes. This is the community that Jesus loves. And if you are a member of it, then Jesus loves you. And there's nothing better in the world than that. Jesus loves the church. Let's take that a little bit further by asking, what is the church that Christ loves? And Wayne Grudem, who I mentioned last week, has a very helpful definition in his systematic theology. He defines the church as the community of all true believers for all time. As you can see, that's a much broader definition than simply the Sunday morning event that we're part of at the moment. Ephesians 5 again. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. What is the church that Christ loved? Are we to assume that it's just one particular local congregation? that in fact it's St. Rickstern's in East Wickingham, and the rest of us have all backed the wrong horse? Surely not. Or is it just one denomination that Christ loves? Is it in fact the Patagonian Orthodox and Favo Church? And sadly, as Anglicans, we're on the wrong ship. Well, again, surely not. The New Testament speaks of the church at many levels. It speaks of a small group of Christians meeting in a private home as a church. Romans 16:5. Greet all the church that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Very small church. But the New Testament also speaks of a church in an entire city. So the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:2, says, to the church of God in Corinth. The New Testament also speaks of the church in a region, Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. So you can speak of a church in a locality, maybe you might say in Surrey. And finally, the church can refer to true Christians throughout the world. Christ loved the church, talking about Christians throughout the world and throughout time as well. So we can conclude with Grudem that the community of God's people, considered at any level, can rightly be called a church. So the church that Jesus loves is made up of every true believer, whichever congregation they belong to, whichever denomination they belong to, whichever nationality they are, and whether they're physically dead or alive. So it's not just to do with the Christians who are alive at the moment. This is the church that Jesus loved. But the thing about this group, this church, is that it can't actually be seen by any human being, can it? It's around the world and it's throughout time, so it's impossible for any human being to see. And for that reason, it's sometimes described as the invisible church. Now, I'm not saying that you and I are invisible Christians. It's simply that we can't see the church in this way. And I've drawn a picture to illustrate it that's here on the screen. For those at home, that was a visual joke. So, Brian, it's great to see you again. Help me get up to speed. Tell me, which church have you joined since the move? Well, Terry, it's really good to see you, and thanks for asking. I'm actually part of the invisible church now. Yeah, it's the church of all true believers. And I heard about it in a sermon on the internet. And I thought, that's the one for me. The problem for Brian is that you can't really belong to the invisible church in any meaningful sense, can you? Sure, it is the true church. It's the one you need to belong to. But when it comes to everyday life, you can't really belong to the invisible church. It's an important idea because it reminds us that Christianity is bigger than us. It's bigger than Christ Church Virginia Water, and it's bigger than our personal walk with the Lord. And while we can't see the total church, it's invisible to us, it is visible to God. He sees the true church, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. And again, Grudem provides a helpful definition. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. It's visible to him, the true church. And one day, this church will be visible to all true believers when we're gathered together around God's throne in the fulfilled kingdom of God, without stain or wrinkle, without blemish, without tears or pain. And the book of Revelation, chapter 7, 9, gives us a brief vision of what this invisible, made visible church will look like. John writes, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. It's a wonderful vision, isn't it? It's a great future promise for God's people, of a multicultural community gathered around God's throne. That is the true church. Well, we've considered the invisible church, but it's important to get it in perspective. The New Testament is much more concerned about the visible church, the local church, churches like Christ Church. You can't relate to the invisible church, but the New Testament lays great emphasis on how you relate to the visible church. Indeed, it's fair to say that one of the major themes and aims of the New Testament is to help people to engage properly in a local, real, flesh and blood church. That is, if you like, one of the major battles and struggles of our Christian life, dealing with real people. The invisible church is easy. You know, we don't have to deal with Mrs. Jones because it's all just theoretical. But it gets difficult when we come into contact with real people. Isn't that true? The Roman Catholic Church teaches the invocation of saints, which means asking physically dead but spiritually alive Christians to pray for you. But the New Testament gives us no mandate for this. And instead, we're instructed to relate well to other flesh and blood Christians around us. Although the New Testament uses the word church at a range of levels, from the small church in a house right up to the level of every true Christian throughout history, the word church at its most basic level means a gathering or an assembly of people. So the word church, our English word church, is used to translate the Greek New Testament word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia simply means a gathering of people. In the first century AD, when the New Testament was being written, this wasn't just a religious word. It was used to describe all sorts of gatherings. And indeed, in the book of Acts, at one point, it's used to describe a gathering that isn't Christian at all. In Acts 19, Luke tells us the story of Paul preaching in Ephesus. And his preaching has such an effect that it becomes detrimental to the trade in idols around the Temple of Artemis. So one of the silver workers, called Demetrius, his income's being reduced. He's a bit fed up with it. So he basically gathers people together to complain, and a kind of riot starts, and they all gather in the city theatre. Verse 32 says, Acts 19:32, that the whole assembly was in confusion. And the Greek word translated assembly there is ekklesia, the word also translated church. It's difficult to think of a less Christian assembly, really. You know, some people who make idols are gathering together to form a riot against a Christian preacher. So this word was in secular use at the time. But its general meaning is gathering or assembly. With the Christian church, the important factor is that we gather in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of church we are. That's the kind of gathering that we are here today. And that's why our church is called Christ Church. It's the gathering of Jesus Christ's people. So the church that Jesus loves needs to gather and assemble. Ultimately, the church Jesus loves is this true community throughout time and history. But on the day-to-day ground level, it happens in gatherings of God's people, like this one here today. So what does it mean to believe in the Catholic and Apostolic Church? What do you think that means? Because the word Catholic is so strongly equated with the Roman Catholic Church today, this line in the Creed can be confusing for us, can't it? I've had, over the last couple of years, various people just ask me, you know, what's that mean? Is it right to say that? Well, the word Catholic, another way of expressing that word is universal. Catholic and universal mean the same thing. So we're saying that we believe in the universal church. That means we believe in a church throughout the world, beyond just our local congregation. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church, in its self-understanding, thinks that it is the universal church. It thinks that its network of churches throughout the world is the universal church. The Nicene Creed, which I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, written in the 4th century, sometime after the Apostles' Creed, expands on the Apostles' Creed. So in the Apostles' Creed we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Nicene Creed expands that to we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So it adds in this idea of being apostolic. What do these things mean? And it comes down to our understanding of the word apostolic. And here we hit a conflict with Roman Catholicism in our understanding of these terms. So the Roman Catholic Church understands itself as the Catholic Universal Church, a network of churches throughout the world, all connected into Rome and the Vatican and under the leadership of the Pope. And it understands itself to be apostolic because it claims to have an unbroken line of bishops, going back to Simon Peter, who we heard about in our first reading, who they would understand as being the first pope. Now, whether there actually is an unbroken line of bishops is debated, and there are good arguments, I think, for saying that actually that's not quite true anyway. But they would take that passage from Matthew that we heard read as being foundational for this idea of apostolic succession, which they see as fundamental to their authenticity as an apostolic church. Now, at the time of the Reformation and the protests against the practices of the Roman Church in the 1500s, Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion as to why he considered the Roman Catholic Church could no longer be called truly apostolic. And his key contention was that even if they did have this unbroken succession of bishops, and that's debatable, even if they did have that, it's irrelevant if the beliefs and practices of the Roman Church no longer match up with the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. So you might say, look, we're apostolic because we're linked up all the way back to the apostles by our chain of bishops. But Calvin says, but if you don't believe the same thing as the first apostles, so what if you've got that chain of bishops? You cease to be apostolic. And he wrote in his Institutes, it therefore follows that this pretense of succession is vain unless their descendants conserve safe and uncorrupted the truth of Christ, which they've received at their father's hands and abide in it. So unless you carry on with apostolic teaching, you're not really an apostolic church. And there were a range of issues which the Protestant reformers considered to be problems with the Roman Church. And this sermon is not really the place to go into the details of those things. But it is important for us to understand that Calvin and Luther, the key reformers, and Thomas Cranmer, the first Archbishop of the Church of England, would all consider themselves to be Catholic Christians even after they'd broken from the Roman Church. They still believed in the universal church throughout the world. They just no longer believed in the corrupt structure of the Roman Church as being authentically apostolic. So in summary, for us as Protestant evangelicals, being apostolic is when we seek for our teaching and our practice to be rooted in the New Testament teaching of the apostles. That's why the Word of God needs to be preached, so we know what the apostles taught. That's why we seek to reform our individual lives and our practices as a community to the Word of God. That's what it means to be apostolic. Regarding the emphasis on the universal church throughout the world, this means that in our teaching what we believe and in our practice what we do, we consider the practices and beliefs of other churches around the world. And we don't just do our own thing off our own bat, so to speak. We mustn't introduce teachings which are against the apostles' teaching in the New Testament just on a whim. And we mustn't introduce practices which are contrary to the New Testament just because we in Virginia Water, you know, feel like it at the beginning of the third millennium. Or in the UK, we just feel a bit differently about things. We're connected to the universal church, and so we have responsibilities towards the global church in what we act and what we believe. So, Catholic and apostolic. Finally, let's move on to consider what it means to believe in the communion of saints. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if a lot of you are really quite mystified about what this line in the creed means. Saint is an often misunderstood word. A saint is simply another title for a Christian. Again, Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Another way of phrasing this would be to say that he gave himself up for us in order to sanctify us. Holy and sanctify mean the same thing. And the word saint and the word sanctify come from the same root. So he gave himself up for us on the cross. He took his sin upon himself in order to make us saints. The way you become a saint is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, by trusting in him. That's what makes you holy. That's what sanctifies you. That's what makes you a saint. And the word saint is used by Luke in the book of Acts. It's used by Paul in his letters. And it's used by John in the book of Revelation. And each time it's just used to refer to ordinary Christians. I can't think of a single instance where it refers to a special category of Christian. So Romans 15:25. Paul says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to serve the saints there. He's not saying he's just going to serve maybe two or three people who are kind of special Christians. No, he's talking about the whole church. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So he's not writing just to one or two people in the congregation because they're special. He's writing to all the Christians. The confusion around the nature of a saint comes from the Roman Catholic practice of elevating certain Christians who've led lives that were particularly significant for the church. They elevate them and seek to clarify if this particular person is definitely in heaven. And current assessment criteria requires at least one bona fide miracle or being martyred. Can't be definitely in heaven unless you've done one of those things. And the reason for this search is so that Roman Catholic people can pray to this particular person to ask them to pray for them on their behalf. And I guess we can see the logic. You know, we can ask one another to pray for us, can't we? Flesh and blood, alive Christians here. So you might think, well, why can't we ask someone to pray for us who's physically dead, but spiritually alive? They're in heaven, they're a bit closer to God. Maybe they'll get a better punt. But the New Testament gives us no mandate or encouragement for doing this. And praying to dead Christians in heaven would be a significant part of the Roman Catholic understanding of what the communion of saints means. But we're not. The New Testament doesn't encourage us to pray to dead Christians. So what does the communion of saints mean? Well, it's actually very exciting. And it is a view that Roman Catholicism would also share to a degree. And it's this: the communion of saints is about ordinary Christians like you and me sharing our spiritual and material gifts for each other's benefits. It really is a wonderful thing to say that we believe in, and it's quite a profound thing to say. Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7, he says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. This takes us back to last week's teaching on the Holy Spirit. each Christian is given a spiritual gift for the benefit of other Christians. So following Christ is a communal activity. We need to give and receive from one another. And this is why gathering as a church is so important. To say that you believe in the communion of saints is a rejection of individualized Christianity. It's a rejection of stay-at-home Christianity. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, but you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. While, of course, at one level, this is ultimately true, it's a bit like saying, oh, I'm into the invisible church. And quite frankly, it just won't stand. And the communion of saints is an opportunity to say good riddance to this popular expression. If when we say we believe in the Holy Universal Church, we're talking about the big picture theology of the church, when we say we believe in the communion of saints, it's talking about the nitty-gritty day-to-day of being Christians together. And it's seen in Luke's record of the early church in the book of Acts. Would you pick up your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2? You can find that on page 1094. This gives us a little vignette of the church just after the Holy Spirit's been given. And it's very helpful in understanding what the communion of saints is referring to. Have a look at verse 42. It's talking about what the first Christians did. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is a good mark of being an apostolic church. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now that word can be translated communion. They devoted themselves to the communion of saints, to knowing one another. And it goes on to describe how they did this. It's very interesting. They ate together in each other's homes. It's described there as breaking bread, which was a shorthand expression at that time for meeting to eat together. So inviting each other to our homes, getting to know each other, that kind of basic stuff, that's the communion of saints. They prayed together. That's the communion of saints. In our context, first Wednesday, our prayer meeting is the communion of saints, coming to pray together. They sold their possessions and goods and gave to anyone as he had need. That is the communion of saints, practical sharing. Radical stuff. And Paul's letters show us that this practical sharing wasn't just between Christians within a congregation, but it was giving gifts to help other needy congregations. So the communion of saints was about not just Christchurch, Virginia Water, but about other congregations and needy Christians in those contexts. In fact, several of Paul's New Testament letters accompanied financial gifts from other congregations. So in Romans 15:25, Paul writes to the Romans, he says, I, however, am now on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So it's the church in one area giving financially to the poor in a church in another area. Very practical stuff. Radical stuff, we might say. This is the root of Christian charity. And the thing that personally strikes me is that these gifts aren't for the payment of church workers or for the upkeep of church buildings. They're not for the support of missionaries or for the evangelization of unbelievers. They were for the material needs of other Christians. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. That's the communion of saints. And the communion of saints refers to the meal of bread and wine that we eat together, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. That meal is not just about us communing with God, it's about us communing with one another. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." So he locates his theology of the body of Christ in the meal, that as we eat the one bread, we articulate that we are one community together. So next time you come to eat the Lord's Supper together, remember that this has practical implications. It has socio-economic implications, that we share together, that we have mutual responsibility for one another. It's not just us and the Lord. It's us together under Christ. And this is why we encourage everyone at Christ Church to seek to serve one another in the life of the church. So the key question to ask ourselves is, you know, how are you serving? In what ways are you serving? How are you using the spiritual gifts that the Lord's given you? How are you using the practical gifts that the Lord has given to you? Who are you serving in particular? The church is not just a theoretical, invisible church. It's a community that we participate in. And isn't that wonderful that that's there in the Apostles' Creed all those centuries ago in the early church? So I encourage you to seek the Lord on this issue. Seek him. And perhaps this could be something that you focus on in our day of prayer and fasting. Perhaps we could be praying together for an increase of our communion together, an increase of our commitment to one another, of our serving and sharing each other. And surely, isn't it obvious that as that happens, as that genuine glue, nuts and bolts joining of us happens, that people outside will look on and wonder at the nature of this community. It must produce something, something really wonderful amongst us as we press into this approach. So we've come to the end of this talk. Let's just summarize. We've considered the foundation truth that Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church. That's the bottom line. We've considered what is the church that he loves, that ultimately it's invisible, the community of all true believers for all time, but that in the reality of our day-to-day Christian life, it's about participating in a local congregation. We've asked, what does it mean to believe in the Catholic and Apostolic Church? And we've concluded, firstly, that means that our beliefs and practice must be rooted in the Apostles' teaching in the New Testament. And secondly, that we should be aware of the church around the globe and not change our beliefs and practice away from the New Testament just because we feel like it. And lastly, we asked, what does it mean to believe in the communion of saints? And we concluded that it refers to sharing with one another both our spiritual gifts and our material gifts. So do you believe in the Holy Catholic Church? And do you believe in the communion of saints? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm excited at this vision of what the local church should be. And I want to pray and ask for an increase of our communion together, an increase of our sharing and serving one another, that you would enable us to give more of ourselves to each other, that the blessings of the church might flow amongst us. We thank you so much, Lord, that you love us. We thank you so much for that vision of the heavenly church that we look forward to being part of. But we pray now, Lord, in 2011 here in Virginia Water, that you would enable us to increase our service to each other, that you would bless this church, that you would bless us through one another, and you would be glorified through our community. Amen.